Let's open our Bibles tonight, please, to the book of Exodus, chapter 25, once again. Your Bible is probably falling open to Exodus 25, isn't it? And Daniel and Genesis. And I fall in these ruts and I can't get out, but we're not in any hurry. I've often thought when I get to heaven, of course I want to, you know, just hang around and see the Lord and talk to Paul and talk to Daniel and some of the old guys. But I hope that for a little while I can get me a little spot and just teach the Bible at my own pace. Just at my own pace. I hope I may. Of course, you all will already know all the Bible, but, you know, I can't get it. I'm amazed at this book. I feel like the more I read it, the more I feel like the psalmist who said, I'm just in awe of thy word. You cannot exhaust it. You cannot exhaust it. No matter how hard you try, you cannot exhaust it. And we're gonna be here in Exodus. Start here in Exodus. We're gonna go back to Genesis. We're gonna go to Ezekiel, and we're gonna end up over in Revelation before we're done tonight. It's just an amazing book, and I hope you feel that way about it. All right, chapter 25. Let's go back to verse 10. He said, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and thou shalt make a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them, carried, borne with them. Verse 15, the staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them, in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark shalt thou put the testimony that I shall give thee. Now, this is key. Listen to this. And there I will meet with thee. And there I will meet with thee. And will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. All right, let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us tonight. And we're going to look tonight at verse 19 and following at these cherubim that were fashioned onto the ends of the mercy seat, and show you some neat things tonight. Let's pray. Our Father, how thankful we are for the privilege to study the Bible. And Lord, I pray your blessings upon us tonight. Lord, you know what I've studied, and you know what's on my heart to say tonight. And Lord, I pray you'll help me to be able to say it and to get the point across. May we see the greatness and the magnitude of our God and the power of our God. May we see, Lord, clearly what you would have us to see tonight that will strengthen our faith in you. And Lord, speak to every heart tonight. We realize, Lord, we need your help. And so as best as I know how, I surrender myself to you and just pray that you will use me and help me to be a blessing to folks tonight. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. And we'll thank you and praise you for what you do. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right, I want us to continue looking tonight at the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we started this series of Bible studies back several months ago, and I explained to you that when God gave Moses the instructions concerning the Ark, God started in the Holy of Holies. In chapter 25, God started with the Holy of Holies, and in the subsequent chapters, he worked his way out into the holy place, and then the holy place into the courtyard, and the courtyard into to the door, and then the door out to the camp. And what we did in our study is. The direction that I started you out there, and I brought you into the Holy of Holies. So now we're inside of this Holy of Holies, and you will look at verse 22, and you'll realize the purpose for the Holy of Holies. The whole idea behind this thing was so God could fellowship with his people. That's the whole idea. It was called a tabernacle, and the whole idea was that God had a place where he could come and tabernacle with his people, where he could dwell among his people. Now, of course, what we have established and said from the very beginning is that the whole idea of this thing is that it is God being with his people. And the whole idea is that all of this is a picture of Christ. Everything in here is a picture of Christ. And that's what I've tried to do. With every study that we have had every Wednesday night. When we've come in here, we have looked at an object or we've looked at a picture, and then we've just made a beeline to Jesus, trying to show you where, how this is a picture of Christ. And the fascinating thing is that when you get over to the Gospel of John, when John was introducing us to the Savior, he is writing now the Gospel, and he tells us in the introduction to his book, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And he just kept continuing on explaining who he was writing about, that he was writing about the Son of God. He was writing about God himself. And he says that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And he said, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so just as this tabernacle in the Old Testament was a place where God could come and dwell among his people in picture form, it was looking forward to Jesus who came and God dwelt amongst men. All right, it's just picture after picture after picture, and it is a marvelous way to study the Bible and learn about your salvation and learn about your God and learn about your Savior as you look at the pictures that are found in this Old Testament tabernacle. Now, last week we started to look at the Ark of the Covenant, and we looked at the Ark and the objects that were inside it. And then we looked at this lid that covered it called the mercy seat. And tonight we're going to continue, and I want us to begin, however, tonight in the 18th verse, where we learn that on each side of this mercy seat, this lid that went on the top of it, there was a cherubim that was fashioned and rose up. If you can imagine this pulpit tonight as the Ark of the Covenant, and imagine that the lid going fitting right across the top of it, all right, coming out of the ends and rising up with wings up over top of their heads like this, wings coming together at the top and overshadowing the mercy seat. And that's what these cherubim, these were not real cherubim, okay? You with me on that? These were fashioned of gold. They were images of the cherubim. They were not the real cherubim. These cherubim were fashioned out of gold. And the rabbis tell us that it was one piece, that it was one piece of gold, and that the mercy seat and the cherubim were all fashioned from one piece of gold. In other words, they were not an afterthought. They were not we forgot that something. No, this was the way God designed it. God told Moses when he showed him the pattern. Remember verse 40 of chapter 25. He said, build everything exactly after the pattern. God showed him the pattern. God showed him the blueprint and wanted him to do it exactly as God had showed him how to do it. And so and the rabbis were insistent on that. Many of them commented about the fact that these cherubim were not an afterthought. They did not make the ark and then make the mercy seat and then decide they were going to put these cherubims and attach them to the ark. Now, here's an interesting thing. These were fashioned out of gold. These were fashioned out of gold. They were not the real thing. The first time we see this word, the first time we are introduced to these creatures is all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. So go back there for just a minute, if you will. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, and let's look at these fellows and see what we can learn about them. All right, you remember in chapter 3, this is where the serpent came and tempted Eve and tried to convince her. All right, look at verse 1. It says, "Devil said to her." Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. You know, the devil's always questioning the word of God. All right, that's his pattern. First words recorded in the scripture by the devil, what's he doing? He's questioning the word of God. There are three times in the Bible where you read that God tells us the devil said something. And in all three times, he's questioning God. All three times. It's here, it's with Job, and it's with the Lord Jesus in the temptation. And he's always questioning the word of God. And so in verse 3, the woman responded, Eve responded, and the woman said, verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the what? Midst of the garden, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. All right, now, Eve was reading out of the NEV. That's the New Eden version. All right, that is not what God said. God didn't say they couldn't touch it. God just said you can't eat it. You say, oh, God said he couldn't touch it. No, no, go back to chapter 2, verse 15. When he put them in the garden, here's what God said. Verse 15, chapter 2. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to what? Dress it. Now, it doesn't mean he put clothes on it. That meant he took care of it. And to keep it. To keep it means the idea is to care for it, to trim it, pick the fruit off of it if it falls. I mean, to take care of it. They had to touch it if they were going to dress it and keep it. He didn't say don't touch it. He said don't eat it. All right? Why? Well, that tree was a representation of the sovereignty of God. God created everything, and only God had 100% access to everything. And so one rule, one stipulation, that's it. What'd man do? He disobeyed it. All right? You tell a kid, now stay out of that pool. Yeah, right. You know how that goes. You walk outside and they're walking around the edge of it like this, you know. You know how it works. All right, so go back to chapter 3. So the serpent said, oh, you won't surely die. No. You're not going to die. And so what happened? Well, you know what happened. She ate of the tree, and then verse 6, she gave it to Adam. And Adam ate with her, and then when they sinned, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And so they went, sewed fig leaves together to cover their shame, their guilt. And then they heard God coming in verse 8. And the Lord calls out and says, Adam, where art thou? In verse 9, and God said, well, I heard your voice, and I was afraid, and I was naked. And so I went and hid myself. In verse 11, God said, well, who told you you were naked? Did you disobey me? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat from? And Adam said, wasn't my fault. That woman's fault you gave me. Can't blame me. It's her fault. She talked me into doing this. And so God looked at Eve and said, what you got to say for yourself, gal? That's in the Hebrew, by the way. You have to see. You all ought to be so thankful. You know, you have such an intelligent preacher that can read Hebrew. Now, I'm joking. I can't read Hebrew. I'm trying to get you to see the simplicity of this. It's not complicated. The serpent beguiled me. She said, well, my fault. You know, we are still doing that today. Passing the buck. What, my fault? We won't, you know, we just won't take blame, will we? Verse 14, God said that the serpent was now cursed. That's why I don't like serpents, folks. I killed one in my driveway Monday. Yeah, I went down to get the mail. I come back up my driveway, and there's a snake that long. You say, what kind was it? Doesn't matter. Does not matter. He got on the wrong end of my shovel, I can tell you that. Yes, indeed. They're cursed. They crawl on their belly because they're cursed, and I don't want anything to do with them. And verse 15, here's the first mention of the gospel. God says, I'm going to send my son. I'm going to send a redeemer. And then we have in verse 16, the curse upon the woman. Verse 17, the curse upon the ground. Verse 18, upon the ground. Upon verse 19, upon the man. You guys wonder why we have to work? Why do we have to work? Why can't, you know, what's the deal? Well, because of our sin, that's why. Read on verse 21. God stepped in and made coats of skins and clothed them. In other words, the Lord provided the sacrifice. God provided the blood offering. You say, how you know it was a blood offering? Because if you get the coats of skins, you got to shed the blood. All right, didn't say that God made coats of fur for them. He made coats of skins. He skinned the animal. And in order to do that, you kill the animal. The blood flows. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Now, look at verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life. Now, wait a minute. Back here, it was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, God says, he already ate of that one. Now he knows right from wrong. He knows right. He knows what sin is now. And he said, now, lest he also put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, if he lived forever lost, live forever separated from God, live forever apart from God, lest he take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. In other words, God kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. Do you see that? He kicked them out of the garden. And look at what he did. Look at what he did. He said, so he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. All right, now, remember that, folks. The first time that we read about these cherubim, it's the real thing. Created by God, and it's the real thing. God placed one of these creatures, not an image of the creature, but God placed one of these creatures, the real thing, at the entrance to the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. It looked in all four directions at the same time. North, south, east, and west. All right, now, I know it's hard for you to visualize that, but try to visualize that, would you please? I don't know whether he was on the north side of the tree, south side of the tree, east side of the tree, or west side of the tree. I don't know. Doesn't say. But it doesn't matter. Because regardless of what side of the tree he's on, he can see in all four directions. And anything that tries to get to the tree of life, he is standing there guarding the way with a flaming sword. Now let me ask you, had you been in the Garden of Eden that day, and had you been kicked out, and had you turned around as you were walking away from it, and you turned back to look to the garden, and you turned back to look to the tree of life, thinking in your little old sinful mind, boy, I'd like to get some of that apple. Huh? And you turned around and you saw an angelic creature with four faces. One looking north, one looking south, one looking east, one looking west, with a flaming sword in his hand, would that not have deterred you from going back? It would have me. I mean, a snake kept me from going up my driveway Monday. You can imagine what I would think if I saw one of these dudes. All right, so it looked in all four directions at the same time. And its purpose was to guard the way to the tree of life. So with flaming sword in hand, this must have been enough to deter anyone who would dare to approach it. Now, the next time we see them in symbol form here in our text in Exodus. Then the next time they appear in the scripture, they are seen in a vision by the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel described this cherubim. He said that it had four faces. He said that one of the faces looked like the face of a man. Second face looked like the face of a lion. The third looked like the face of an ox or a calf. And then he said the fourth face looked like that of an eagle. Now, I'm not going to take the time right now to go into all the symbolism. I've preached on that when we were in Daniel, if you remember. But I think it's obvious that if you take those four things, man, lion, ox, eagle, it's obvious that these are pictures that are showing you different attributes about God. Great strength, great wisdom, great ability, great dignity, the terribleness, the righteousness, the holiness, the fearfulness of God. All right, and throughout Scripture, these creatures are used symbolically to portray to us the glorious power of God. That's what they're all about. They are, every time they're shown in Scripture, every time they're mentioned in Scripture, the picture is they are showing us the great might and glorious power of God Almighty. And that's what they're showing in Genesis 3 that we read just a moment ago. When one was placed at the entrance of the garden. And now here in Exodus, in symbolism, they were fashioned as looking over, hovering over, standing over the mercy seat. Now listen, listen, this is it. As if to say that the only one who belongs in here, in the Holy of Holies, the only one who is in here had better be the only one that belongs in here. Nobody else better come in here. And when you come in here, you had better come in with a blood offering. And when you come in here, you had better come in only at the invitation of God. Does that make sense to you? The Day of Atonement. Now, what's that mean? That means that old Mr. High Priest out here in the holy place can't just all of a sudden puff his chest out and say, well, you know, I am the high priest. I'm going to go talk to God. Oh, no, 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 no. In picture, God put those cherubim up over top of the ark. And the Jews, they knew what God did in the Garden of Eden. They knew what those cherubim represented. They understood that they were created by God, that they represented the power of God, that they were not to be messed with. They knew that. And when God put those things over top of the mercy seat, over top of the ark, in the Holy of Holies, where only He dwelt, every Jew out there realized, whoa, wait a minute. Keep back. Stay away. No. You're not going to pull one over God. God is saying, hey, people, right here is where grace is found. Right here is where mercy is found. This is it. But you can only approach through my method, through my way, through the blood on the Day of Atonement. And that's what all this other stuff out here was about. All this out here was to take care of the daily sins. This one in here was to take care of the national sins as God was looking nationally upon the people in recognition that there was going to come a day when He Himself would come and be our sacrifice for sin. And so those cherubim were put over top of that thing as a warning, as if, hey, you better not be in here unless you belong in here. You better watch it. All right, everybody got that? All right, now, let's, throughout Scripture, that's the picture, the power, the strength, the might of the Lord God who stands to defend this sacred piece of furniture that is inside the Holy of Holies. You got it? Okay, I'm not 100% sure you do, but I didn't explain that very well. All right, let me go on. Maybe this will help you. All right, where am I? Exodus 25. I know where I am. Exodus 25. Go back there for just a minute. All right, look at it. 18. And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold. All right, now look at that next little prepositional phrase there. Of beaten work. And you remember when we talked about the candlestick and, you know, the menorah? And you remember it had a centerpiece, and that centerpiece was higher than everything else. Remember that? And then as when you came up a little bit, an arm goes up like this, and then you come up a little bit more, and it had another arm go out like this, and then you go up a little bit, and had another arm went out like this, and the center one was higher, and these were all even. Remember that? And we went into great detail how that they were not all individually made. All these branches were not all individually made and then super glued on the side. Remember? All right? Same thing here. These cherubim were not individually made and then super glued to the mercy seat or soldered or anything else. They were fashioned out of one piece of gold. You say, man, those guys must have been good. Yeah, they had a little help. They had a little help. God helped them. And we'll get to that in a couple weeks probably. But nonetheless, this was all one unit, one piece. And they were designed out of the mercy seat, out of the same piece of gold, so that it was one unit. They were not built separately and then attached, but they came out of the same gold that was used to make the mercy seat. Now, look for a minute at a few of the varied opinions about these cherubim. Now, folks, I've already given you what I believe with every fiber of my being that these things represent. I think that they represent, they did it in Genesis, they do it in Exodus, you'll see probably next Wednesday night, they do it in Revelation. They represent the power of God. They represent the sovereignty of God. They represent the might of God. And that angel is standing there at the Garden of Eden. And his message is, don't you even dare try to come where you don't belong. They're here in the Holy of Holies, out of view from everybody. The people don't know what's inside that room. All they know is what they've been told and what they read in the book of Exodus here when Moses writes it. They don't know. They've never seen it. And so, but Moses comes out and says, we got the ark, and then we got a lid over top of it. It's called the mercy seat. And coming out of the mercy seat are cherubims, and the people, can you hear them? Can you see them? Cherubim. Oh, no. Wrath. Fire. Judgment. Might, power. Yeah, because it was showing those people, listen, the way to God is not, it's not to be monkeyed with. It's not to be messed with. You don't come in here and mess with this. There's a price to pay if you're going to try and come any other way than the way I have outlined for you. Now, with that in mind, there are some opinions about these cherubim. I've told you what mine is, and I think it's consistent throughout the Bible. But there are some strange ideas connected to these cherubim, and there are some doctrinal positions that in my mind, and I hope to show you that tonight, they're just wrong positions. But they are the foundation for some false teaching that is pretty widespread and pretty much accepted. But let me show you what I mean. There are those who say that these figures, these cherubim, represent the angels of heaven. I disagree. I don't agree with that at all. I don't think they represent the angels of heaven at all. Don't forget where they are. They're in the Holy of Holies. They are, don't forget specifically where they are. They are over the mercy seat. They are coming out of the mercy seat, and their heads are coming together at the top of it, and their eyes are looking down upon the mercy seat. They are not representing the angels of heaven. They are angelic. I won't argue that in the fact that they were created by God, but they perform a different role and a different function for God than do the angels. There's an interesting verse in 1 Peter 1:12. And Peter said that the angels desire to look into the matter of redemption and salvation. They desire to look into the matter of redemption. What's that mean? Well, they don't need it. So they don't really understand it. They don't really get it. They can't experience it. They probably look at you and they look at me and they see the excitement in our hearts when we see somebody get saved, or when we lead somebody to Christ, or when somebody gets saved. The angel will look at that and say, man, I just don't get that at all. Well, they wouldn't. They're not sinners. So they wouldn't get it. And Peter said that there are angels in heaven that look into the matter. They desire to look into the matter. They don't get what you and I get out of it because they haven't experienced it. They don't need to experience it. And so they see how salvation is a blessing to us, but they're not able to experience that blessing. They can only stand on the outside and look at it. Now, if these cherubims are not representing, in my opinion, these cherubims are not representing the angels of God. And the reason I say that is because the angels have no part in our redemption. None. They have no part in our redemption. And there are people that teach that these cherubims are the angels, they're representing the angels of God, and saying that for some reason, in some fashion, that the angels have something to do with your salvation and mine. No, folks, look at it this way. Those cherubim are representing the power and the justice and the holiness and the fearfulness and the might of God Almighty. They are standing over that mercy seat as if to say, hey, look, you better not come in here and try to get mercy any other way. These angels, these cherubim don't represent angels. Angels have nothing to do with my salvation. My salvation is all about that mercy seat. It's all about the blood of Jesus Christ who died for me. Angels don't have a hand in it. Does that make sense to you? There are others that argue that these cherubim represent the church. Ooh, I definitely don't agree with that position. Not at all. Not in any way, shape, nor form. There is nothing at all in the scriptures that even remotely suggest that these cherubim have any part or anything at all to do with the church. None at all. If the church could save you, folks, then why would Jesus have to die on the cross? I mean, if the church could save you, we'd just send letters out to everybody in Carroll County and say, on the authority of Church of the Open Door, we now have saved your soul. But church can't save. I mean, the wages of sin is not the wages of sin is the church. The wages of sin is death, not the church. I'm all for the church. Aren't you? I mean, you're here tonight. It's a pretty good sign. I'm all for the church, but hey, man, the church can't save you. It has no redemptive power. And there are people that believe. I mean, there's a lot of people that believe. A lot of people that believe. And the whole Protestant, Catholic, Episcopal, Lutheran, all of that. There, you go back and check it. You go back and check it. And in their founding documents and in their founding doctrines, a lot of them, their theologians said, oh, but the church, it's the church that has redemptive power. Not what my Bible says. Amen. And so they translate that. Those cherubim, they say, oh, the cherubim there, oh, a picture of the church. No, 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 dear friend. Picture of the power of God. Picture of the might. Picture of God protecting the mercy seat, guarding the way, just as that angel, that cherubim, stood in the garden and guarded the way to the tree of life. These cherubim in picture, in symbol form, God showing how serious he is about the mercy seat. How serious he is. I believe that since they came out of the mercy seat, they must represent something that is connected to God, to salvation, to mercy. And since the Bible is very clear, Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. It's not of the church. It's of the Lord. Not of the church. If Jesus doesn't save you, you don't get saved. I had a fellow tell me one time years ago, he said, you know, preacher, he said, I'd like to join your church. I said, why? He said, so I can go to heaven. I said, where'd you get that? Isn't that how it works? No, that's not how it works. That's not how it works at all. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of the church. There is no way that these cherubim can be a picture of the church. There is not a church anywhere that can save you. There's not a church anywhere that can forgive your sin. There's not a church anywhere that can license you to heaven or give you any standing at all before God. It's only the mercy seat. It's only Jesus. It's only through the blood. It's only by grace. I believe they represent, since they came out of the mercy seat, the Lord Jesus as the one who holds all the glorious power of God. Here is pictured all the power of God, yet associated with mercy. And in and through whom God is able to display his power and righteousness, ever inseparably linked with mercy and grace. And folks, their faces are turned toward the mercy seat itself, as if to say, we're guarding this, we're watching this, we're making sure. Blocking people from trying to get in the wrong way. All right, now, let me jump ahead. I'm going to skip a couple things because I want to tie this together for you. All right, you in Exodus right now? All right, now, go over to Revelation chapter 1. All right. Genesis, way in the beginning. Man sin, boom, there's the cherubim. His face, four sides, looking in all four directions. In his hand, flaming sword. What's he doing? He is blocking the way to the tree of life. Who's he looking at while he's doing this? Is he looking up at the stars? Is he looking up at the heavens? No, he's looking in the direction of men. He's watching to make sure man does not come. There he stands. Flaming sword in his hand. All right? So, God promises a redeemer. All right? And so God gives Moses the law. And he says, now, Moses, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my Redeemer. Made the promise way back here when Adam first sinned. I'm going to send my Redeemer. Gave the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, and now to you. I'm going to send my Redeemer. But it's going to be a while before he gets here. I'm not going to send him right away. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you this law. I'm going to give you this law. And in this law, there's going to be this thing called a tabernacle. And I'm going to come and live among you, and you're going to obey my law, and you're going to approach me through the law, and God gave it all to him. All right? Now, that's what all this is about. Okay? So he got the law. And inside that Holy of Holies where God dwelt, here was this chest. And God said, this is the Ark of the Covenant. And I want you to put my law inside that thing. I want you to put the manna inside that thing to show you. I'm dwelt among you. I took care of you. I want you to put Aaron's rod that budded because, man, that's a beautiful picture of what my son's going to do when you don't need the law anymore, when the shadow is gone and you got the substance. Because Jesus died and was resurrected. All right? So, he said, I'm going to do all this for you. Now, you know what happened. He did it. All right? Jesus came. He went to Calvary's cross. And God's Lamb shed his blood for our sins. When he died on the cross, they took him off the cross and they wrapped him in grave clothes and they buried him. That's what you do to dead people. You bury them. All right? But on the third day, what happened? Yeah, death could not hold him. He arose from the dead, victorious over sin, death, the grave. And then 40 days later, he took the disciples up to the Mount of Olives. He turns around and he says, guys, all right, now, you believe it now? You've heard it. You've been with me. You believe it now? And they all believed it. He said, all right, now look, I'm going back to my Father, but I want you to go into the uttermost parts of the earth and preach my gospel. And so when he said that, he went up. He went to heaven. Disciples all standing there looking at one another. They said, okay, now what do we do now? And probably John said, well, we go do what he told us to do. So they did. They went back to the upper room. They prayed 10 days later. Holy Spirit came upon them. And the rest of the book of Acts is how the disciples took the gospel from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. You and I are here tonight because the disciples did what Jesus told them to do. Right? Okay, now, it has been some 2,000 years. It's been some 2,000 years. Revelation chapter 1. Look at this. Look at this. In verse 1, he said the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he said, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and all the things, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. All right, now, let's see. Go down to verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Yeah, that's a good thing. We ought to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I think if we get in the Spirit on the Lord's day, we'd see revival in America. I really do. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega. That's A and a Z. I'm Alpha and Omega. Alpha, first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega, last letter. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches. Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. You know who he saw here? Jesus. Yeah. Yeah. And what did he do? He told him, he said, write, verse 19. Write. So that's what he's going to do now. He's going to write. Look at chapter 2. You have in chapter 2 and chapter 3 the seven letters to the seven churches. Now watch. Crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost, and now you've got 2,000 years between Pentecost and today. That's chapter 2 and chapter 3. I believe personally that we are at the end of chapter 3. I believe we're at the last of the last days. Not looking for the signs of the Lord's return. I'm listening for the sound of the Lord's return. I don't see how it could be much longer. All right, now, everybody up to date with me? Now look at chapter 4. Hurry up, because I'm running out of time. Look at chapter 4. It says, and after this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. What's that? That's the rapture. Hadn't happened yet, but it's going to happen. As soon as this church age is over, as soon as verse 22 is finished, boom, the rapture is going to happen. So he said, a door was open in heaven. First voice I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things that must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 4 and 20 seats, and upon the seats I saw 4 and 20 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was the sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne, round about the throne, there were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion. Are you listening? And the second beast was like a calf. And the third beast was like the face of a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Huh? Who's guarding the throne? Look here, folks. The rapture takes place. The church is now in heaven. We haven't got there yet. It's coming. And when it does, when you hear that trumpet sound, we are out of here and we are in heaven. That's what chapter 4 is describing. And John said, when I got up there, I looked around, I saw the throne. I saw the Lord sitting upon that throne. I saw the church sitting around his feet. And over the throne, are you listening? Get the picture now. See it. It amazing book. Over the throne, the cherubim. Guarding the way to God. That's why all of your religion and all of your works and all of your do-goods and all of your efforts, they're not going to get you to heaven. Because even today, standing over the throne of God, exercising the same thing that they exercised in the Garden of Eden, guarding the way. Same picture as what was in the Holy of Holies, protecting the mercy seat. There in Revelation 4 is the cherubim over the throne of God, standing there probably with flaming sword in hand saying, "Try me. I dare you." But they won't nobody try him. Wait a minute, it's not done yet. Oh, I'm out of time. Look, one more thing real, real quickly. Look, please, at chapter 6, verse 1. Revelation 6. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, one of the what? The cherubim. One of the cherubim. What did he say? He said, "Come here." Look here, folks. Revelation is divided. Things which were, which are, which shall be. Chapter 1, verse 18. Right? Things which thou hast seen, 19. Things which thou hast seen, things which are, things which shall be hereafter. All right? Chapter 1 is the things that were. Chapter 2 and 3 are the things that are. Church age, now, today. Chapter 6 through the end of the book, actually chapter 4 through the end of the book, are the things which shall be hereafter. All right, now in that shall be hereafter, from chapter 6 to chapter 18, you have the tribulation period. Church is in heaven. Church is in heaven. We got taken out in chapter 4. But the tribulation period is chapter 6 through chapter 18. And here's John now. He's standing up there in heaven. He's watching all this. Quit smiling. You know what's coming. He's sitting up there in heaven. He's watching all this, all this around the throne. And then all of a sudden, the cherubim says, "John, come here. Come here. Come here. Watch this." You see, he's been protecting the way for all these years. He's been protecting the way. He said, he stands up there and he says, "You know, they had the book. They had the truth. And what'd they do? They start changing it. They started denying it. They just took out what they didn't like. They took out the blood. They took out my son. They took out the gospel. They just messed it up. But thank God a bunch of you heard it. Look over there, John. See them all around the throne? They heard it. They believed. That's going to be me, by the way. Amen. Boy, I believe with every fiber of my being. But look at all these liberals down here. Look at all them. Look at them. And once again, that face is going to be turned upon mankind. Once again, that which protects the holiness. You say, boy, oh boy, oh boy. I know. Have you read Revelation 6 through chapter 18? I just don't think I'd want to make these guys mad at me. And I know I don't want God mad at me. All right, well, we got to quit. We're not done, but we'll quit. All right, we'll pick it up next week with the staves and go on from there.